Welcome back to another episode of Parenting Pathway Podcast. This is Pastor Dave Carl, and I am joined today with the lovely Miss Linda Wiley, Mrs. Linda Wiley, who is our high school ministry leader, Grand Poobah, I think is on the org chart. That's what it says.
Are you
good with that?
I like that. Okay. Grand Poobah.
And with Mrs. Chrissy Smith, who is our women's ministry pastoral leader of girl women stuff.
So I think my title is pastoral leader of women.
Of women.
Yeah.
That's much more concise than what I had had. So let's go with that.
Yeah.
Our topic today, ladies, is I would like for you to discuss with me, educate me, on the challenges, the struggles, the potential victories of women that are going to go through transitional stages. That could start in junior high. I mean, we could start that early. The ones I were thinking about were most poignant in my mind of single to married. Married without kids to motherhood. I mean, these are life-altering transitions. Mm-hmm. So we can begin as early as you want to start with, but these transitions challenge your very sense of who you are, mm-hmm. what you liked about yourself, and when's the previous stage may not even be possible. And then what do you do? How do you navigate that? And then to help us men understand what that is like and perhaps how we could be of assistance.
It's a great question.
In the process.
Right, that I don't know the answer to.
That was a layered question.
Well, we've got a half hour. Yeah. We can solve all kinds of problems in 30 minutes.
All righty.
Miss Linda.
Well, I would say a big change when you do transition between junior high and high school as a young lady is just the changes in your body. And it's something that families don't really talk about a lot as far as puberty. And I think in general, the church could do a better job of making that an okay topic,
yeah.
You know, bringing it forward. And not just for our young women, but I think we do a better women talking puberty we do a better job talking puberty with our girls than we actually do with our boys. Mm-hmm. But it is a really hard time when your body starts changing. And then for the girls whose body changes slow or don't, you know, develop the way other girls, it's definitely a time that comparison starts and your identity starts to become what your body looks like, which is a challenge for parents and teenagers.
So that the nature of even navigating / surviving a transition, mm-hmm. is very likely what I thought about myself before no longer applies. Mm-hmm. How do you hang on through that? And what if what you're stepping into you assess as less than the previous one? The things I liked about me are no longer, I can no longer pursue those things, or they're taken from me. How does one survive that?
Well, ideally, it would be by knowing something more about yourself other than the stage you're in, right? And so coming out of that stage of development where your body is, you know, the front and center guiding point of who you are and what your identity's in or what people think about you and all the comparison that goes on. You launch into young adulthood and you're realizing that there's so much more to it, mm-hmm. as you get older into your 20s. And that's equally as overwhelming and competitive. But, you know, it's in adulthood where at that developmental stage, you're starting to really form lots of things that will be more permanent about you, meaning stuff stops changing so rapidly in physical form, rather, but lots of other things change more deeply, and that is how you function in a relationship becomes more important, how you measure your identity and worth in your job, and what does it mean to transition from being a young adult to an adult, or is there such a thing anymore? Because in our culture now, we don't even acknowledge transitions. We just push people through.
Or even leapfrog.
Yeah. Yeah, because you could get pregnant at 17.
Yeah.
And now you're going to be a mother, and you're not even sure who you are because you're 17.
And I was, as we're talking, and I'm pondering some of this, one of the transitions that is one of the more difficult ones that you can't see, it's not like your bodies are changing or you're going away to school, is there comes a point developmentally when, if you were, in this instance, raised in the church, and I have complied with the faith of my parents, there is a transition that doesn't have to happen, but there can be the, and now it's becoming my own.
Mm.
And so every transition, let's just take a moment and describe transition, because it's a point of turmoil. It's a point of, in order to take the next, you have to let go of the previous. And if you hang on to the previous, you're out of hands. So there is a loss. And then the fear and the struggle of, and what I'm reaching for next, is it any good? Because I'm being forced forward by things, society. So there's an innate anxiety. I don't understand what I'm moving into fully. I do know what I've had, and maybe I didn't like it. Maybe this was great, and I don't want to move out of that. And if you don't, you're in trouble. If you fight against the transition you're supposed to take, that's tragic. And
are you talking about developmental transitions?
Yes. So, you know, if you're 24 and you still operate like a 12-year-old, you have that was a failure to transition. And perhaps out of fear, or no, this just works for me and I'm going to stay here and I don't even care what's next. Something has gone awry. Mm-hmm. Something is amiss, that you would not want to make that transition. So we certainly have people in that category. I'm refusing to mature, to move to the next stage, until I'm, I don't know what, feel secure about it, or which I don't think that happens.
Forced to.
Right.
Perhaps a crisis.
Because you would stay in a more immature stage, especially if you have a parent or parents that are wanting you to stay there.
Could aid and abet that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, then you're, you know.
So transitions are a time of turmoil and anxiety and loss and possible gain, but you don't know that yet.
And I've never personally thought about it in that way, that to gain that new season means to let go of the old. And I think even to, as a parent or a wife or in any capacity that I'm supporting, that is a great thing to identify and speak into. Because I think that can help people cope as they transition, to recognize what they're losing is worth, you know, going on
right
to the next season.
And also ideal to combine with what faith is like. Mm-hmm. I mean, as they're growing older, to practice their faith is to trust that God has got a plan for them, and that they didn't just learn that scripture back in elementary, that's what this is applying to, is while you don't know what it'll look like when you graduate from high school or from college, or who you'll be or who you'll be with or what you'll be doing, you can trust that God does, and that he will be with you along the way to figure it out. So that it's, while maybe there is some turmoil that sort of pushes the transition, and there's certainly anxiety in the midst of the unknowing, you want to interject, not only is that normal, because Linda's right, man, normalizing anything is a relief, but also to assure them that this is not a surprise. And if it's not a surprise to the parent, it's even more beneficial. But if the parent is arrested in their own stage of transition, then they're going to struggle with it as well.
If they want to keep their child a baby because it works for them, it's going to be much more complicated for
right.
the kid. Now they got to escape.
And that to me is kind of the definition of relational dysfunction, is we're not willing to, for various reasons, being afraid or being unsure or insecure, all those things are true. And so in a relationship, we don't want to evolve to another place in the relationship out of usually just the fear. And so if you're in that place as a parent, then your children are going to either rebel against that and probably become independent rather quickly, or they'll follow suit.
Let's touch on a moment for that transition of faith, because that there's perhaps nothing more important, another stage that's more important. It's perhaps invisible. I mean, the risks for a parent, and I'm thinking of as the parent, what if my kid comes out on the other side believing differently about God than I do?
Well, I mean, it is a risk, right? And I would say what you were saying earlier is definite part of transition into adulthood, and it's imperative that they make their faith their own. That they have to say, do I believe in God because I believe in God? I see him, I know him, I trust him, and even more so, I have faith that he died for me. More so than it's just what my parents told me, or my parents took me to a church and that's what they told me. They have to make it their own at some point. And it could be at 20 or 22. It could be at 30.
Yeah, it could be in the 8th grade.
Yep. Often hear people when they talk about their testimony, or they go back in their story and say, well, I was raised in the church, and I mean, I heard about all that, and I even, you know, at BBS went up front and gave my life, but I didn't have any idea what that meant until. And oftentimes that until is in teenage years, late teenage years, really. Where there's a crisis or identity confusion or whatever, or more often it's in that, those 20s, where the rubber hits the road in some crisis in their life or in a relationship, and it brings them to a place of having to decide, do they believe that? And they often feel completely alone in doing that.
And I feel, as a parent, it's really easy to not want my kids to not need me. Like, I don't think I was prepared for the pain that happens when my kids pull away. Like, that's painful. And because I work in this environment, I have wise counsel all the time telling me that pain is worth it. So as we are, you know, part of me showing my faith to my kids is releasing them to make their own choices, to say, I am trusting God with you. And in doing that, I am sharing my faith in a way that my kids can grab onto their own. But if I do what I naturally want to do and cling to them and hold them really tightly, they don't have that opportunity. So I think acknowledging that there's pain as our kids pull away for parents as they transition into the next stage is something that's healthy, and that we, as moms in particular, can support each other on, because I think we've created this culture of pride of holding tightly. Like, I'm a better mom than you because I'm holding on to my kids for longer than you are, and it's dysfunction.
Yeah, I think oftentimes they're saying, I'm afraid of this world and you should be too.
Exactly.
So I'm gonna help control it for you, and I'll tell you what you need to know when you need to know it. Because we can't count on the world to do this right.
And that is exactly what was my thought, was the fear. We are communicating fear to our kids.
And the deception, like, I have any control at all anyway.
Right.
About what happens in their world, because the reality is, it doesn't matter what, in your own mind as a parent, what you've got going on and what you think is right or best, that they are developmentally, physically, mentally, psychologically, emotionally, they're going to get to a place where they pull away. Mm-hmm. How you respond is on you, but they will walk away at some point.
And we need them to.
We do need, I mean, there's a reason God designed the right. developmental stages to happen, irregardless of, you know, generation
right.
or country or, I mean, those are universals about human beings. And, you know, I think he, again, brings us to that and understanding the family and the role of the reason, you know, he brought man and woman together to procreate and then to know that it was, there was a definite time for those children to go away, to leave mom and dad, mm-hmm. to leave and cleave to the life and the identity that God has created for them separate mm-hmm. from. But like Linda said, man, that gets watered down or just competitive to figure out, well, I need to know that they're, because I think the greatest crisis, at least that I hear from a mom, well, all things that their kids may participate in that are scary, are disturbing to a mom, the greatest threat seems to be their crisis of faith. Mm-hmm. And as if they have failed as a parent because their children is questioning their faith.
If there is a crisis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When that could be the formative moment.
Right.
And I'm thinking too, I need my child to think and think about God the way I do.
Mm-hmm.
That's crazy.
Mm-hmm.
That's not even desirable. Your child, I think I'm rather confident in saying your child will think about God differently than you do.
Like it's a personal experience for each of us? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Like we can't.
They're gonna want to worship God differently than I do.
Right.
That's who cares? They're gonna go to a different church nearby, far away. Who cares?
Mm-hmm.
If they love God and they do it differently than I have done it,
mm-hmm.
who cares unless doing what I want is more important?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what Linda was calling the pride, right? Like that's us wanting to say, I need to determine how this goes. And oftentimes it's out of our own hurt and injury of what it was like for us. And so if we don't feel like we had been provided for, maybe we came to faith later, or maybe our parents were interfering in our faith discovery, we want to make sure it goes really well for our kid. Because I should do it. That's another myth, by the way. Mm-hmm. I should do a better job than my parents did. Like every generation should be improving. And mm-hmm. so in 2056, we'll have the perfect right. generation.
I have thought, too, when a child, boy or girl, is hyper-controlled, one of the things they feel is disrespect.
Mm.
You don't believe in me to be able to go through this transition of, we're talking right now about faith. You don't trust me,
mm-hmm.
and maybe I don't trust me because you don't. And they could be stunted and never know. And the gauge then for their faith could in fact become the parent for decades, in which case their faith is still not their own. And the thing you wanted most, you just robbed from them by hyper-controlling. You have to agree with me on everything. Your doctrine has to be the same as mine. Your style has got to be the same. Because I want you and my grandchild at my church with me, which I totally get. It's just, so it's rather unlikely. And I think if you kind of held that loosely and you were praying that your kid would love God, and who cares how, it would be so freeing for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And
oftentimes, though, if that's true about how they're trying to control how their child's faith develops, it started long before there was even a discussion about faith. You know, I mean, it's early childhood and times of I need to control, because you do get to control so much when they're first born, right?
Yeah.
You are in control of their universe. And like Linda was describing a while ago, letting go of that control is now the name of the game. But letting go of that control to what? To the world? No, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
To God? Okay, I want to do that, but that's intangible. And I'm so grateful that Scripture does not spell that out for us. I mean, there's very few guidelines within the Word of God that says, here's what a mother does in response to a child becoming a teenager. And there's a reason why God didn't spell it out.
And so the we things would rely on the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
I mean, am I getting that answer
yeah,
right?
There was a long pause there.
I was like, is that it?
Well, right, yeah. Right, because, I mean, the mission is, even if I bring children in the world, the mission is still about God transforming me. Mm-hmm. My responsibility for my children as a parent is to teach them about Him. I can teach them the truth about Him, but they will learn the depth of my belief in Him and how I treat them, how I behave.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think, you know, having two children, one of each gender, even the way I talk to them about my relationship with the Lord or show them who He is in my life is different. So I think there can't be some formula because all of us are different and unique. And one of my children, like worship, he falls to his knees and cries like a baby. And it's the time that the Holy Spirit just grabs hold of him. And my daughter, it's more in a small-knit group relationally. Mm-hmm. And so I've got to spend time with them in both areas. And I think that that's something that God has taught me, is that I just can't be at church and live out my faith and have my kids. Mm-hmm. I mean, our church isn't even designed that way. I'm in a luxury of having my kids in the ministry where I work. But I've got to share my faith outside of Sunday morning with them, in the daily things, but also in intentional times that we sit and discuss and frame what they're going through in their life on His Word. And it's, if I'm just telling my kids to check boxes and to learn Scripture, but I don't experience like life and relational, my relationship with Christ with them, then I'm done.
I may have said this before in this podcast, but I think I was probably 19 in California at Chuck Swindoll's church there, and it was burned into my mind. He was talking about raising a family, and I was looking at the cute girl halfway across the sanctuary. You know, it didn't apply to my life stage at all, but he said, from the time your child is old enough to hold a spoon, your job is to help them leave. And it was such a shocking statement that I've remembered it all these years. And our job is not to control, is certainly not to hold back. Our job is to actually get them capable, independent, and confident enough, because there's a bunch of transitions ahead. Mm-hmm. There's not just one. And then everything will even out. I don't know. I mean, you could come up with 1,000 transitions that you go through in a lifetime. So it would seem like we should, it would be worth getting used to. Let's get good at this, because they're going to keep happening. And if we have held them back from a transition, or we've not given them confidence in themselves, or their faith is entirely dependent upon me as their parent, every transition is going to be a horrific thing to be avoided at all cost in the fear of failure, and they probably will experience failure and not know what to do. That would be a tragic outcome. So if we're going to move forward in some of these transitions, so from high school, college, young adult, girl into a wife, I mean, what does that look like? What did you experience that was surprising, or you?
I feel like when I grew up in the 80s, there was lots of opportunities in my rearing to make my own mistakes and learn from them. You know, we'd go out on our bikes and ride all day long and come back and I learned to be independent from my parents just by circumstance. I feel like now our kids are with us all the time. And if they're not with us, we're tracking them on their phones. And I honestly think to prepare my daughter for being a wife, the best thing I can do is have her making choices. I mean, she's about to turn 18, and I can think about all the things I haven't done right. But I think now at 18, she has 1 year left at home. she needs to be making all of her own choices. I mean, I'm there for wisdom and guidance. I'm there to help her when she does fall, when she asks. But I need to actually be pushing her towards things that I know are high likely fail, right? I need to be giving her opportunities. And I think something I experienced was my identity going from being a daughter to being a wife with no gap in there to be Linda. Mm. So I did not know who I was when I transitioned into a wife, and I was defined by the wife role and not by who Linda is in the eyes of the Lord. And so I think that that's one thing I would encourage my daughter to be asking now who she is, like having it be okay to be an independent woman and to have that be a goal of hers, to just really know who she is and why she does what she does, and to be asking herself, gosh, why did I react that way to that? Mm. And to
know herself better.
Yes, to know herself better, because I think it's real tempting as a woman to just use the next transition to be what we are. Mm. You know, first I'm a daughter, then I'm a wife, then I'm a mother, and then all of a sudden my kids move out, and who the heck am I? You know, to figure out who I am at 50 doesn't sound like a great idea.
It's often the case, though. That's what midlife
it is.
Becomes midlife for many.
Looking forward to it.
Yeah, I would say my experience was a little bit different in that I thought as a young girl, certainly in teenage years, that my identity came in my relationships. And so it took time to be out of relationship with a lot of people and moving away and being alone, that God stripped me of that. And it was awful. I was depressed. It was painful. But it took that kind of altering time for me to do what Linda described, and that is have to start asking, okay, so if that's not who I am, who am I? God, and how do I figure that out? Like, who do I ask, or how do I know, or is that just me making this up, or is that what the book says I am? And then to have the opportunity to do that before I identify myself as a wife, or I take on that identity. But ultimately, I think that's part of the transition conversation, too, is while we're going through transitions, our identity doesn't change. Our roles may be changing, or we may be adding roles to our capacity of all that we do. But our identity is evolving. Our identity is developing as we change in those roles or take on new roles. And God uses those transitions to, as you described, take away some of those things and add new ones.
I remember being in premarital counseling, and I realized I was going into a transition that looked sort of like getting sucked up into a tornado. Mm-hmm. And we were in, you know, because it was the Christian thing to do, to go to premarital counseling, and I was very, very proud of that, very excited to do that. And the counselor said something idiotic to the effect of, well, Dave, you are not what you do.
Hmm.
And I thought, you moron, of course I am. Hmm. I mean, I had no capacity. I don't. That's like something you'd hear in a kung fu movie. You are what you're not. I mean, that doesn't, you know, of course I am what I do. Hmm. It's a very difficult thing to say I'm, and I guess that would imply I'm content with who I am regardless of the stage I'm in. Who feels like that? I mean, what do you need to do to get to where you're not, you know, when a man loses his job, his identity is threatened instantly.
Or gone.
If you can get it back or get another one quickly before anybody notices, whew, dodge that bullet. But it's a thin veneer. And to tell somebody, no, it's not. That's not your identity. Your identity is something else. But it's really not, because this is how I've constructed myself. How do you tell what do you say to someone as shallow as me So if your identity is something insignificant, something that's paper thin and could get taken away from you at any minute, which is the greatest fear, and one of the fears of the transition is if I lose this, I don't know who I am. Mm-hmm. And I actually did experience that getting married, because all the, you know, the crazy, irresponsible, fun-loving otter stuff, that was adorable, you know, when you're dating. That's not funny at all. That's not, you do not want to marry that guy. And I kind of knew, like the best part of me was going to die. Mm-hmm. And I went in because I wanted that stage badly, and I didn't even think it would all heal me. Let's just go. But it was genuinely threatening, and I navigated that for years trying to figure out, I think most people would say, okay, I'm not going to fight you on this. That's my job is not my identity, because I know it's not supposed to be. How do I come up with something else? I mean, your identity is in Christ. What does that mean? How is that at all helpful to someone today?
Yeah, to me, the basis of any conversation, no matter what life stage you're at, is to go back to the beginning, and that is, so what you need to know absolutely foundationally is that you're made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And I don't take that for granted, because how I see myself in the image of God when I was 18 is different than when I got married at 25. So if I'm in the image of God, that helps me have a starting place, like that little square at the bottom of the board game that says start here. At least I've got a place to start. All right, I'm made in the image of God. And I can find out more about that. I can read scripture or go ask a wise woman that I knew at church, or listen to a podcast or something. And then from there, it's just to better understand. So then if I'm made in the image, so what's different or unique about me? So how did he make me? Well, we've got 101,000 inventories. Yeah. And, you know, like you said, the otter. So you can do some of that exploration, and it's a worthy cause, because you may not know any of that.
Right.
Or no one may have pointed those aspects about you out. So then you get to kind of start sticking stuff to the wall and saying, all right, so that's always been true about me. Or, well, that's not how I've always been. Or I'm only that way in this relationship. So maybe that's not
some alarm should go off there.
Well, right. Yeah. Because that's how we've let the relationship identify us, instead of realizing who have I always been? How did God make me? What were my strengths? What were my gifts from the time I can remember? Even if we didn't know God back then, we can go back in our earliest memories and hear comments that our family members have said about us, or, you know, recall memories that help us figure that out.
I think becoming comfortable for your identity to be in Christ. And I've always heard that in terms of, you know, some conference telling a bunch of single gals to sort of chill out. Like, just
that's awful.
I know. Just relax. Your identity is not who you are. It's not your singleness. It's in Christ. And I think that can only be received as an act of shame.
Yeah.
Like, yes. And nobody knows what that, you know, well, that's, I can't really argue that. That doesn't mean anything to me, and I don't know what to do now, so I'm just going to go home and feel bad about myself. It's true, but I think when you feel that your identity is solidly as a child of God with access to the storerooms of heaven for the purpose of doing the kinds of things Jesus did, in rescuing people, in serving God, in relationships, that comes, I think it's virtually a fruit of the Spirit. I think it comes after you have turned over more and more of yourself as you've matured in Christ, and you're learning more about what God is actually interested in, and not the stuff that you thought he was interested in. As you mature, you come to more and more, kind of without knowing, that, oh, my identity, is significantly more about Christ than it used to be. But I don't think you can reach out and grab that. It's too connected to maturing and sacrificing and submitting yourself. And I just don't think you can reach out and grab that any more than you could patience or long suffering.
Right.
It's a gift. You don't reach for it. It's a gift that shows up after you've pursued Christ for a while, for a long time.
And I think it's interesting, in my 40s, and I've probably said this every year, you know, I've never been more content than I am in my 30s, you know, because I know who I am more and I'm more grounded, and the same is true for my 40s. And I assume every 40-year-old woman feels that way. But it's amazing to me, the ones that do not know the Lord do not have that confidence. And so it is very telling to me that the ones that are learning continually that their identity is in Him really are confident at 45, where the woman that is what the world is telling her she is still a child. Yeah, still this hurt little needing the world's approval. There's something very freeing the older you get and the more you realize that you really, you know, your identity is in Him.
I think when I've met someone who is genuinely mature in their faith, they're somewhat disorienting because they just don't need a bunch of stuff from the people around them. And it feels like I don't know how to manage that person. Mm-hmm. I don't know how to manipulate them. I don't know how to, they just kind of have their own agenda. Well, it's they don't need my approval. They don't need me to like them. They're free to like me anyway.
And are you drawn to them because they have that confidence?
I'm confused, but yes. Yeah. Yes, I don't know. I don't understand what that's all about. Yeah. But it does look like peace.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's some of the peace that Jesus offers is, because if you're a rockin' 25-year-old, you get that for like 7 minutes. And then the standards change.
Mm.
I mean, it's not even just like you change. You can't keep it up anymore. You win your gold medal, but now you don't. The medaling, you know, we're giving you medals for different things now.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so it's designed to keep you absolutely off balance all the time and needy and begging for people to assure you that you are of value, but they're all panicked too. And it's a perfectly designed chaos where everybody is so insecure that they're all completely manipulatable. And ew. So I think so, then patience shows up and long suffering, because that doesn't bother me. That doesn't tempt me like it used to. I don't even want that. And I can grow old, and my body can break down, and my joints can not do what they used to do, and I don't feel threatened, like I'm not me anymore. And I think that's a benefit of.
And I think one thing to remember is we're never done. So it's not like I get to 45 and I'm confident in Him. Like, there are seasons that I forget. I forget that my identity's in Him, and all of a sudden I'm feeling insecure and needing, you know, the accolades. And so He usually causes or allows me to suffer, and then I'm like, duh, back to You again. But that's where we need community. So our identity in Christ, I don't feel, is a solo journey.
Right.
I mean, I've got to have like-minded people, someone ahead of me and behind me that is allowing me to feed into them, and that's feeding into me, and that is telling me when I'm at that point, like, do you hear yourself? You're asking me to validate you. You don't need me to validate you. You need Him to, although we all need validation from each other, but y'all get what I'm saying. I think it's, if we don't have a community with believers, it is hard to have your identity in Him without the reinforcement.
Yeah, and I think he's promised that. Mm-hmm. That's part of what He promises, that His word will not return void. So as we read about who God is. We're searching for who are you, God, in the scripture. We're also to go there to search for, well, then who am I? Mm-hmm. And he promises to answer that every time you ask that question by reading his word. But he also promises that you, if you will seek him in others, if you will seek others who know him, like you're describing, or you've said ahead of you and behind you, if you're seeking him in other places and other ways, that he will reveal himself to you as well as reflect to you how he's transforming you. So I don't think you wake up and magically you're more mature or you're more spiritually developed or something that the world would love to classify and cannot. But rather in reflection, you can see that God has transformed you. And most often, it's after some of those transitions, and you're like, wow, look how different that is. Or someone who really loves you says, imagine that a year ago. Can you imagine being this confident, this peaceful a year ago when you were in that turmoil or that transition?
And the so much more of your value under this kind of construct is internal. It is my confidence in my God, my confidence in what my God is wanting from me, and learning, like, I used to think it was this level of activity or something, and it's, you know, I just recently discovered it's not that at all. It's more, I think the value yourself, the way you would value yourself, is more and more internal. And the older you get, that is not threatened by an aging body. So like your best stuff, you could do really well in your 70s and 80s. You don't have to have good knees for that.
If you've found your identity in God.
Yes.
Because like Linda was referring to people that go through midlife who have no sense or confidence of who God is, much less who they are. That transition of midlife, because it's also physical, mental, and psychological, as well as emotional and relational, it's an explosion for most people. Yeah. It is disruptive at the minimum, and then, of course, blows up marriages, families, jobs, lives, because it's an identity crisis. Developmentally, it is. It happens during adolescence, and then it resurfaces back in that midlife, which now, because our adolescence is extended later, so has our midlife. So before, people used to say, oh, 40 was over the hill, and now it's really closer to 47 to 52, 55. That's when people really hit it. And same for women, even with menopause, which is a true physical transition. Your body is changing. And so if you were flipped out at 15, wait until 47, you know, and like you said, then you start having either a way to make sense of what's happening to you that you have no control over, or you don't, and you're panicked, and you operate out of your dysfunction and your defense and your fear, and you run and get plastic surgery, and you go and find a new person, and you try to fill that void. Hurry, 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 because at least now at this age, I make more money than I did at 15, and I can find ways to fill that void artificially or temporarily, but...
And, I mean, not the grand goal, but a lovely gift is to be an old person that people actually want to be around. Because we've all bumped into, and maybe the things that you just described, Chrissy, they're mad, they're bitter, life did not give them what they wanted, and they're, you know, or they're thinking back to when they had peaked, and it's not here anymore, and they're just bitter, and they flailed for years, and heaven help them if they have money now they got resources to do crazy thing. But the people that you want to be around that have reserves in their soul for other people, you just like, I'm going to make time to be with that person instead of the angry mom who all she does is call you and tell you why haven't you called. And you're like, because you've crowded me my whole life, and I...
So what do you think is that determining factor that shapes whether people deal with an identity crisis by responding towards improving the crisis, meaning seeking their own identity to begin with, seeking a spiritual identity. So what's the difference maker? How do you know if people are going to do that or not? Because you can look at, just like in many ways, you can look at the same family with a sibling group of three people, and all three siblings will handle those crises and transitions uniquely. And the parents pretty much parented them the same. They may even did, as you indicated earlier, parented towards their children's bent, the way God made them. And they felt like they did everything they could and right. And yet all three of those adults will handle those identity crises and choices for functioning. You know, I mean, it could be one relationship that skews all of it, right?
Linda has an answer.
I don't. Do you, Chrissy?
No.
Okay, good. Makes me feel better.
No, I think it's the greatest mystery, right? Yeah. And I think, again, it's not identified in Scripture as one thing, or even something that's true of this generation or this country or anything that we can make, you know, attributable to man. But rather it is, you know, the nature of who we are in this world and why we are, you know, the only better choice, at least directional choice, is that we see the need we have, that we can identify we have a need. It's hard. That's embarrassing. Mm-hmm. That has to do with our pride, and to go, wow, I wonder if someone could help me with this. I wonder if God knows or cares. I wonder if there is a God. Mm-hmm. I mean, even to just start there and ask those questions.
I've thought the starting point to getting out of many problems and traps is the ability to look at yourself and say, this is not okay. Mm-hmm. And I don't know what's next, but this, I'm not supposed to be like this. There's something in me that tells me I was meant for more, and I want to find out what that is. And until you do that, until you have, and I think that's a mercy from God, I think until you have that, you will never begin that journey, because the journey is a never-ending transition. I mean, it doesn't even have, like, moments. Your spiritual formation is a constant move toward a mysterious, omnipotent God, mm-hmm. and if transition is the enemy, you're cooked. But to move toward Christ is to trust that He knows a bunch of stuff you don't know. I'm a mess, and I don't think He wants me to stay this way. Mm-hmm. So I'm gonna move into a place I don't know, I don't understand yet. And if I don't have the people around me right now, I'm going to meet new people, because I got to find people who will help me. And I'm talking about transitions. And mm-hmm. But until a person is capable of saying, I'm not okay, I think they're, I mean, pick a word. They're in some kind of stasis. They've chosen a prison to stay in.
And they may always stay there.
And they could. They could grow old and die like that.
Right. Because even those people that can identify they're not okay, they're so at odds with that question even, that they don't even seek a resolution. Their identity becomes stuck.
And the theme of Scripture is Jesus really only came to free captives, give sight to the blind, preach the gospel to the lost. I mean, he only came for people who are messed up. And I think that when Satan left us broken, I think one of the great ironies is, you know, God kind of winked and said, I can use that. Mm-hmm. So our brokenness that we're supposed to, like, not be able to ignore is supposed to make us think, I need some help. Huh. I want, and then the, and then God. But Satan's counterattack is, no, no, you're almost there. You just need to be a little thinner or a little more athletic or have more money. You're close. It's always, you're never a million miles away because that you wouldn't, you're close. But our brokenness is actually an invitation to healing. If you don't go to the doctor, you don't find help. And so Jesus only came for broken people.
So how do we as parents and as a body of believers encourage that in each other? Like to be okay being not okay? I know it's something we talk about a lot, but how do we put that into action?
For me, it's back to what you referred to earlier, and that is by taking the initial step of being in a community, whether it's just with a couple of people that I'm, you know, willing to be close friends with or wanting to have a community of people where I can be open and honest and authentic and vulnerable, or even in a larger group that is a life group or fellowship group that we have those kind of conversations. But it also means recognizing that these people, no matter how much they care about me, that they cannot fix me. They cannot make me better. They can probably not even meet the need I have. And that may drive them crazy because they're trying to meet it. Right? But to ultimately for them to say, as much as I want to make you better, I can't, but I know that I can pray for you, or I know that God can make it better, and that he, you know, they're giving back to you what you've learned, you've both learned in Scripture. And so you're passing back the promises that you know and saying, all right, so we know these are truths. We know this is information that we believe intellectually. So now we got to like press in together and see how this is going to shape up for you to really believe it by how it changes how you act.
And as a parent, is it appropriate to let your kids know, I'm not okay? This is what's going, I mean, where is that boundary for a parent as far as like living out your faith in front of your kids? Is it okay to say, I'm feeling broken right now and I'm really looking at the Lord? Or does that create an environment where your kids don't feel safe, depending on the age?
Yep. It depends on the age. I also think it depends on the kid. And you were describing that earlier. I mean, you know, if you have a super sensitive, intuitive helper kind of kid, then they're going to want to fix it for you. And when they're little, they don't have anything other than, I'll do whatever it takes to make mom happy so that she'll feel good and then I'll feel good. So then I learn to feel good based on mom feeling good. Right. So it develops from there. But
that's,
certainly.
That's bad.
Yeah, right, that's bad.
We need to state that.
Don't do that. We have words for that.
Don't do that.
Codependent.
Codependent. That's right. That's right. But I think what we can do instead of, you know, feeling like I got to lay it all out there and not be sure about how they'll handle it. Sure. But I can say, you know what, this is hard for me, but I know that I'm around people that care about me, that will remind me what the truth is, and will be praying for me and won't like abandon me or shame me or you know, embarrass me because I don't. I think that's actions. Like instead of sitting around and, you know, beat my kids over the head with it at the dinner table, they don't want to talk about, they don't want, it's kind of like, don't tell me all that stuff, right, Mom. Like what goes on inside? Just let me watch. Let me watch. So our actions and modeling it is, to me, so much more profound than anything we can say to them directly.
One of the things I hear a lot from students is that their parents are perfect or they've got it all figured out. Or so when I'm like, have you talked to your parents about this? They say, well, they wouldn't get it because they don't have problems or they don't hurt. And so I think that's something I've been trying to be more authentic about, not looking for my kids to fix it or anything, but just when I'm going through a season to ask them for prayer and to be open that I'm in a place where, you know, I'm just a little bit, my kids are also 15 and almost 18.
Do you feel the same way about your parents? I mean, I think that carries into adulthood. There are adults that don't want to, that don't feel like their parents would get it if they opened up that conversation.
I am blessed by parents that have been through a whole lot, and so much so that they couldn't hide it, and so have redeemed their marriage and redeemed a lot of dysfunction within the family that raised me. So no, they give me permission to be completely broken, and they don't try to fix it. They just love me where I'm at, which I think is Christ's model. Like, just, I don't have to get better before he's going to love me. I can be a hot mess, and he's right there.
So I'm curious, when you were 15, is that how your parents operated then?
Oh, no, but they were controlling.
Right, so it's already different for your two children.
Like, yes.
Because of the transformation your parents experienced in adulthood, and you then got to be a part of as an adult, mm-hmm. has influenced you as a parent now.
Absolutely. Yes, the parents that raised me are not my parents now at all. They're completely different people, which is pretty awesome, like, truly.
I think in the process of that, and even in the transitions, it is helpful, and probably more helpful the older the kids are. But for a boy who didn't make the team and he's rattled and doesn't know what his place on the planet is, for a dad to say, "Son, when I was your age," same thing, same. And so I'm not asking him to heal me from mm-hmm. anything. I'm just saying, did it survive? It mm-hmm. took a while. But mm-hmm. And if it's true, but you're so much more mature than I was at the time. And I think you're going to be fine. But this is rough. Mm-hmm. That's a connection point that's not, mm-hmm. doesn't tempt codependence to
right.
you know, to
and
emerge.
Validates them.
And I've got a daughter now with a baby, and she and my wife have a different relationship. Because mm-hmm. there's been like, "Oh, Mom, I need to thank you. This is way harder." You know, there's just uh-huh. these life stages that could be touch points of, mm-hmm. and then you will know, like, I can tell you when we were in that stage, mm-hmm. our marriage was just hanging by a thread, mm-hmm. but... you know, God was good, and you know, and it's, and again, you're not inviting healing from your child, but okay, so my folks experience what I'm experiencing, so what I'm experiencing is not, I'm not the only one on the planet, or
right, normalizes it.
Yes. So I think that would kind of be a fairly safe pattern. No, you don't want to bellyache to your 8-year-old about mm-mm. your marital problems, and
no,
or your teenager about
boundaries,
your divorce.
Boundaries,
it's,
boundaries.
Yeah, yeah, that's all very damaging and dangerous. Well, we solved everything today. Thank you, ladies. So in a summary statement, the transitions are inevitable. Change mm-hmm. is not something, don't spend your time trying to avoid it, because it's inevitable. Transitions, sometimes they'll come one after the other. Sometimes they'll come like heaven just tipped over the wheelbarrow on you. You won't be able to get done with one before the next one starts. Mm-hmm. And I would suggest it's possible to do very well under that pile. If you have confidence in how you're pursuing God, if you're confident that even bad stuff that's going down that really hurts can be used for good, that endurance is a good thing, not a punishment from God. I mean, these are worldview mm-hmm. kinds of things, but and I think the pursuit of Christ-likeness that more and more produces this kind of confidence and this kind of ability to take hits.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think the Bible then starts making more and more sense and deeper. Mm-hmm. It's like, it doesn't just mean this. Oh, gosh, now it means, and you can't have that without the endurance. And so transitions are not to be avoided. They can be navigated rather well. You'll be under a dog pile on occasion, and probably somebody, hopefully, that you have around you that loves you and is mature can pull you out.
Mm.
Because doing any of this by yourself, because we're all crazy.
Mm-hmm.
We are not okay by ourselves. And we need somebody to pull us back in the bus. Everybody but Chrissy. Chrissy's
she's
great.
Normal.
She's great, yeah.
Whatever.
So, do I have a consensus on that? That
I agree, and I loved what you said about from a baby, our goal is to launch as we parent. And I think, yeah. Everything you said, I completely agree with.
And that there's purpose in that.
Mm-hmm.
That is such a sense of security.
Mm-hmm. Well, normalizing it and knowing it has purpose. Like, oh, so this is going to matter. But your example as a dad talking to your son and saying, yeah, it hurts now. But, I mean, that's essentially what you're teaching him is it's difficult now, but it will have purpose in helping you later.
Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you, ladies. Linda Wiley, our student ministries high school. What is your title? Student ministries
leader.
High school ministry leader. We don't really do titles like we don't greet each other in the hallway. Hello, yeah. Ministry leader.
Linda.
So and Chrissy Smith, who is our pastoral leader of women, and all the things that goes on over there. This is Pastor Dave Carl. Thank you for joining us for another episode of the Parenting Pathway podcast. Every time I say that, I feel like I'm throwing the dice because it's something wrong could come out. Thank you, Jason, for your engineering wizardry. Thank you, Christine, for setting everything up. And thank you, Mrs. Carl, for putting up with me.
Amen.
We'll see you next. Hey. See you next time. And remember, don't do life and don't do parenting by yourself.